Should open your Bible to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, and have your outline handy to follow along. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. In fact, this is Sanctity of Life month. And normally I would preach a sermon on the sanctity of life, but I did a five-part series last January into February, so I'm not going to do that today. We're talking about prayer. Our series really is the most important thing that the pro-life movement needs is for God's people to get on their knees and pray. But 2 days ago, about tens of thousands, I haven't got the final number yet, of pro-life warriors braved the snowy, frigid weather in Washington, D.C. and gathered in our nation's capital for the 51st annual National March for Life. Main speakers included former NFL player Benjamin Watson, Pastor Greg and Kathy Laurie from California, Jim Daly, head of Focus on the Family, Jean Marie Davis, Aisha Taylor, Bishop John Abdallah, Jeannie Mancini, Danny Goki, and Antonio DeMello. And I'm thankful for the march and all the marchers. I'm thankful for the states that have put stringent abortion laws on the books. But since Roe v. Wade was overturned in June of 2022, abortions are still being performed at around 900,000 a year, and abortions are expected to decline only about 200,000 a year, according to the National Right to Life. Sadly, many supposedly pro-life Republican politicians are pushing for a national 15-week ban, but that would still allow for more than 94% of current abortions to be performed. North Carolina's 12-week ban still allows about 80% of the abortions that were performed before the ban. And many pro-lifers were very disappointed when former President Trump criticized Governor Ron DeSantis of Florida for signing into law a 6-week ban in his state. I wish North Carolina had installed the 6-week ban instead of the 12-week. I'd rather it had been completely banned. But sadly, most pro-life politicians are not as pro-life as they want us to think. And this is a spiritual battle, not a political one, and that's true for most of the problems we're facing in our culture as we race toward Gomorrah, to paraphrase Judge Robert Bork's earlier book title. And spiritual battles have to be won first on our knees, thus the need for this series on prayer that reminds us that earnest prayer is our only hope, and such prayer must come from God's people. The passage before us today is a great example of the power of such prayer. We'll try to cover the first half of the lesson today, the rest next Sunday, Lord willing. That's why I only gave you half the outline. You found the place in your Bible, so look with me as I read Acts chapter 12, the first 17 verses. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested Peter, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." So he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and didn't know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. How cool is that? And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This is the one who wrote the second gospel, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer, when she recognized Peter's voice, so he must have been saying, "Let me in," as well as knocking. Because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You're crazy, woman," something like that, "you're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so, so they said, "It's his angel." Now Peter continued knocking. "Anybody home?" When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand, he kept silent. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James." This is not the same James that was just killed. This is James, the Lord's half-brother. "And to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Monday, October 19th, 2009, was a normal work day for 43-year-old Angela Montez at the Advance American check cashing store in Indianapolis. Normal, that is, until 23-year-old Gregory Smith came in to supposedly cash a check. He went back to his car to retrieve some information that Angela said he needed, but when he returned, he was carrying a gun. He stepped over the counter and pointed the gun at Angela when his finger was on the trigger. Angela began to cry and to pray with great emotion. After a moment, Gregory was so moved that he came over to comfort her and gave her a hug, assuring her that he wasn't going to hurt her. She talked with him about the Lord. And he got down on his knees and listened with purpose. She came over and hugged him, and they prayed together for 10 minutes. And then they talked for another 30 minutes. She told him he was too young to throw his life away. He told her he had to do this because he had a 2-year-old daughter to support, and he was afraid they would soon be homeless. Angela asked Gregory where his mother was. He didn't know. She asked about his father. He'd never met his father. He told her that he had served in the military, that he had a trade as a heat and air conditioner technician, but no one would hire him. He was desperate. At one point, he reached into his pocket, and again, Angela feared for her life, began to cry and pray, and Gregory assured her he wasn't going to hurt her. In fact, he took the one bullet, like Barney Fife, the one bullet he had out of the gun and handed the bullet to her. He said, "Just talk to me. No one will talk to me like you." During all this time, 50 minutes or so, not one person came to the door. Not one person called on the phone. It was as though God cleared the way for this divine appointment. Finally, Gregory told Angela to go to the restroom and wait for 20 minutes and ask her not to turn him in. He took her cell phone out of her purse, only $20 from the cash register, and left. The surveillance camera, which had captured this entire ordeal and was all over the news and all over YouTube for months after that, got a clear picture of Gregory's face as he was leaving. And when his mom saw the picture that evening, she called him, talked him into turning himself in, which he did the next day. Angela appeared on Good Morning America with Robin Roberts, told her story, also appeared on Oprah. She didn't say whether Gregory gave his heart to Christ, but she did say that she hoped he would reach some of the men in prison and let them know that there's some people out there who care. Chalk one up for the power of prayer. The early church certainly knew and experienced the power of prayer. In the 12th chapter of Acts, they provide us with an example, a classic example of that power. This is the third lesson in our series, Earnest Prayer is Our Only Hope. And I'm calling this lesson from Acts 12, Constant Prayer in Crisis Conditions, because that's what the saints were sending up to heaven. And these were clearly crisis conditions. One apostle, James, a member of Jesus' inner circle, had just been murdered by Herod. Another apostle, Simon Peter, also an inner circle member and the leader of the apostles, was in prison and scheduled to be executed as well. I'd call those crisis conditions. Verse 5 tells us that as Peter languished in prison, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. You've been hearing me say for the last 2 weeks, really for the past few years, that I believe our country, indeed, our very culture is facing crisis conditions. In fact, I'm sure of it, more concerned about the future of our country than I've ever been. We've reached such a low level, morally, spiritually, culturally, that only the Lord can rescue us and turn us around. We need what we see in Acts 12, all true believers engaged in desperate, earnest, fervent, constant prayer, humbling ourselves before the Lord and asking him to intervene. Chapter 12 of Acts is a turning point in the book. Up to this point, the Apostle Peter has been a prominent character. Beginning with chapter 13, the spotlight will turn to the ministry of the Apostle Paul for the rest of the book. But in one of our final glimpses of Peter, we learn some vital lessons on prayer. We learn first that prayer should be our first resort. Our first resort. As the chapter opens, we're told that the king begins to kill the apostles, verses 1 to 4. Luke reports that about this time, King Herod Agrippa I, who reigned from 37 to 44 AD, stretches out his hand to harass some of the leaders. He's targeting the leaders of the church. Herod Agrippa was a grandson of Herod the Great, the sadistic tyrant who more than 4.5 decades earlier had tried to kill baby Jesus after his birth by ordering the murder of all the baby boys around Jerusalem. Nick and Lydia welcomed a new baby into their family this past summer. Andrew and Marissa welcomed a new baby into their family this past week. Over the last few years, Karen and I have welcomed 4 grandchildren into our family. Some of you have grandchildren, great-grandchildren in recent years. I can't imagine, and I'm sure you can't, the grief of those young parents in Bethlehem when armed soldiers suddenly burst into their homes without warning, murdered their precious, innocent little children, all because of a wicked, jealous, paranoid king. Herod Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great, was a monster. His uncle, Herod Antipas, was a weak, lustful rogue who had John the Baptist beheaded to appease his wicked, vengeful wife. So Agrippa came from murderous stock, and he thought he would do his part to maintain the family business. He'd run up numerous debts in Rome and fled to Israel to escape his debtors. The emperor Tiberius had him imprisoned when he made some careless comments, but he was released after Tiberius' death, and he was made ruler of northern Israel in AD 37, and Judea and Samaria were added to his domain 4 years later. Apparently, as a hedge against his shaky relationship with Rome, he decided to curry favor with the Jews, and he found he could do that by persecuting the Christians. Now, up to this point, the persecution against the Christians had been primarily religious in nature. The Sanhedrin had imprisoned the apostles back in chapters 4 and 5. The Jews in the Hellenistic synagogue had murdered Stephen in chapter 7. And Saul of Tarsus, in the name of Judaism, had spearheaded a vicious persecution against all the believers in chapters 8 and 9 until he himself experienced a dramatic conversion on his way to Damascus. But now the civil leader, Herod Antipas, steps in and the persecution begins to come from the government. We're told in verse 2 that he kills James, the brother of John, with a sword. Pause there for just a moment. This was James the fisherman, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, the one who left his nets that day with his brother and followed Jesus along the shore of the Sea of Galilee early in Jesus' ministry. One of the sons of thunder, as Jesus had nicknamed James and John. He became the first of the 12 to be martyred for his Lord about 14 years after Christ had returned to heaven. What a blow it must have been for his parents, his brother John, for Peter and Andrew and the other apostles, and for the church. James was executed with a sword, perhaps beheaded, and that may indicate that he was accused of leading people to follow false gods, according to Deuteronomy 13, which of course was a false accusation. Then when wicked Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, he seized Peter also, we're told, during the days of unleavened bread. Now the reference to that Jewish feast places this event in the spring. Passover occurred on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, which would fall around April 1st of our calendar. Unleavened bread began on the 15th day, the next day, and continued until the 21st day for another week. So it was during that week that he arrests Peter, puts him in prison, and delivers him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. 2 soldiers would be chained to Peter around the clock. 2 would guard the door, and they would work on 6-hour shifts so that they would stay fresh at all times. Herod gave the order based on the Justinian Code that the guards who allowed the prisoner to escape would die in their place. So that added some incentive for them to make sure that he didn't get away, and it also to add to the maximum security, he was placed inside the third set of gates in the prison compound. You would think Peter was a dangerous serial killer rather than a fisherman turned evangelist, but you can hear the hiss of the serpent behind all of that. What can the church do about it? Well, they gather to earnestly pray for Peter, to earnestly pray for Peter. Verse 5 tells us that Peter is kept in prison, and the church has no recourse for securing his release other than crying out to God. They have no clout with the government, no friends in Herod's court, no political chips to cash in. They have nothing but questions. Who's next? First James, now Peter. Will Herod purge the entire church leadership, get all the apostles? Will he then arrest and kill all the believers? They have only one recourse. And so as Peter remains in maximum security during the remaining days of unleavened bread, constant 24-hour earnest prayer is offered to God for him by the church. The church teaches us a great lesson here. When the challenge is bigger than we are, we pray. And we don't try everything else first and then pray. We don't go to prayer as our last resort. Well, I guess we'll just have to pray. Prayer is our first resort. Some of you have read Oswald Chambers' classic, My Utmost for His Highest. If you haven't read it, you should. I've quoted his famous statement on prayer before, but his words are so appropriate to where we are as believers in America at this time in our history that I have to quote him again. Chambers said, "Prayer doesn't fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Prayer is where we start, and prayer is where we stay." As Max Lucado put it, pray first, pray most. And we're not talking about half-hearted prayer that becomes a mere formality with empty cliches, like maybe prayer before a meal or at the beginning or end of a meeting. The church here teaches us that prayer should be honestly fervent. Fervent. By the time we get to chapter 12 in the story of the early church in the book of Acts, the church has learned the importance of prayer. They believe in prayer. They've experienced it. They practice it. They know that it works. In fact, it's quite clear that the church that was born in prayer back in chapter 2 has come to know and experience the effectiveness of prayer. I know that because this is at least the 18th time that prayer is mentioned in the book of Acts and the 14th time that the church is seen involved in serious prayer. In Acts 1:14, the 120 believers are gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem in obedience to our Lord's command. And for 10 days, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't know it would be in 10 days. It might have been 10 weeks or 10 months. They didn't know. They were just going to stay and pray until he came. During that time in 1:24, they pray for guidance in the selection of the man that would take the place of Judas among the 12. In 2:42, with 3,000 new converts after Pentecost, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers, one of the key marks of a real church. In 3:1, Peter and John go up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and they encounter the lame man whom they heal in Jesus' name. In 4:23-31, after the apostles had been beaten and the Jewish leaders had released them, they gather the church together and hold a big prayer meeting, asking God not for deliverance, but for boldness to speak the word, the exact request that Paul would later make for himself to the Ephesians when he was in prison in Rome. Many of us probably would have prayed, "Lord, would you deliver us? Would you do something? Make them have a heart attack or something. Stop this. Free us." They didn't pray for that. They prayed for boldness to speak the word in the midst of the persecution. These early Jewish Jerusalem believers were told, and when they had prayed like that, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Almost a repeat of the Pentecost experience years earlier. In chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles instruct the church to select 7 men to head up the care of the widows because they say we must give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In chapter 7, as he's being stoned to death, Stephen says, he prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." His last words were prayer. In chapter 8, verse 15, Peter and John pray for the new Samaritan believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. In chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus prays to Jesus when he's struck down and blinded on the Damascus road. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? In chapter 9, verse 11, he's praying continually in the home of Judas on Straight Street in Damascus during his 3 days of blindness there. Chapter 9, verse 40, Peter kneels down and prays and raises Dorcas or Tabitha back to life in Joppa. In chapter 10, Cornelius is praying when God tells him to send for Peter. In verse 4, he's told that your prayers and gifts to the poor come up as a memorial offering before God. Could the Lord say that of us? Your prayers and call you by name have come up as a memorial offering before me. Chapter 10, verse 9, Peter's praying on the housetop at noon when God gives him the vision of the sheet with all the unclean animals and tells him that a new era has begun. The church in Jerusalem has already learned about the power and effectiveness of prayer. My question is, has the church at Grove Park learned that? If we have, it will reveal itself in increased, intense prayer on our part during this time of crisis in our nation. As for the Jerusalem church, here in this episode, the church brings to bear what has been learned about prayer to this desperate situation and prays with honest fervency. That's one of the reasons we need to be faithful in prayer. We don't wait till a crisis comes and then we say, Lord, I haven't talked to you for a long time. I just want to reintroduce myself. No, we don't. We want to make sure that they are very familiar with our voice in heaven, because we talk to the Lord all the time. And then we can come like they did and say, Lord, here's this desperate situation. What does it mean to pray fervently or very earnestly? It means to pray as if prayer is your only hope, your only resource. That's how the church prayed. They didn't picket the prison. They didn't petition the government. They didn't protest the arrest. They didn't riot in the street. They didn't even prepare for Peter's funeral. They prayed. And as they prayed in earnestness as though that was their only hope, because they knew it was. They knew if God didn't intervene, Peter would die the next morning. And there wasn't a thing they could do about it. And earnest prayer, I'm convinced, is our only hope in America right now. I'm absolutely convinced of that. I hope you are. If God doesn't intervene, our country, as we have known it, will soon be gone. So many powerful forces on the inside and the outside are working toward that end, and they've been doing it for a long time. Our nation needs spiritual revival, spiritual healing, and only God can make it happen. And it must begin with God waking up his people, opening their eyes, granting them spiritual discernment to see what's going on, and then motivating them to pray as they never have. And as I've said the last two Sundays, Satan works hard to make sure we never do that. Do anything you want to as long as you don't pray. Because that's where the power source is. He knows that. Franklin Graham understands that. God bless him. That's why he's put such an emphasis on prayer over the last several years, traveling to every state in the Union to lead prayer meetings. That's why he called for and led the prayer walk for our nation in Washington in September 2020, just less than 2 months before the last presidential election. Dr. Robert Jeffers, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, understands that. That's why on September 25th of that year, exactly 40 days before that election, he called for believers all over the nation to join him in 40 days of prayer, earnest prayer every day for our country, for God to intervene. The organizers of the Unite 714 movement understand that. That's why they've called believers all over our country to pray for revival every day at 7:14 a.m. and 7:14 p.m. based upon God's command and promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Concerts of prayer leaders understand that. That's why they've been inviting Christians to join them in prayer for our nation for years. The Watchmen on the Wall leaders understand that. That's why they, too, have been earnestly calling upon believers to humble themselves and pray for our country. There are many other such groups, as the National Day of Prayer is coming up in May, which is a source of encouragement to me. But how bad will it have to get before the majority of believers in this country wake up and get on their knees. We don't see and we don't do enough fervent praying. We're too formal, too self-conscious, too dignified, too self-sufficient, too busy with other things, too confident we can get by on our own. We haven't felt the pinch yet. We're not in prison. We're not forced. We don't have a bunch of big fines against us like some of our brothers and sisters do. So earnest prayer is not a priority for us. We're not desperate enough. How desperate will it have to get before all of God's people get serious about seeking his face? Several years ago, we did a church-wide study utilizing Max Lucado's book and video series, Outlive Your Life. I don't know if you remember, but in that book, Max shared an example of what fervent prayer looks like from his days in Brazil. Before he came to San Antonio to serve as a pastor, Max and his wife, Danaylin, served as missionaries in Brazil. One of their Brazilian church leaders, a man named Abel, met Christ during a year-long stay in a drug rehab center. His therapy included 3 one-hour sessions of prayer a day. I wish all drug rehab centers had that requirement. That's 3 hours of prayer every day. Now, the patients weren't required to pray that long, but they were required to attend the prayer meetings. And so dozens of recovering drug addicts spent 50 uninterrupted minutes on their knees 3 times every day. Max expressed amazement to Abel and confessed that his prayers were short and formal. In response, Abel dared Max to meet him for prayer the next day. They knelt on the concrete floor of their small church auditorium and began to talk to God. That is, Max talked to God. Abel prayed like he normally prayed. He cried, he wailed, he begged, cajoled, pleaded with God. He pounded his fist on the floor, shook his fist toward heaven, confessed and reconfessed every sin he'd ever committed. He recited every promise in the Bible as if God needed a reminder. In other words, he prayed like some of the most well-known saints in the Old Testament prayed. And just as we can, the church has looked to the example of Old Testament prayers. There are plenty of examples to consider. That's as far as we'll get today, looking at a few of those. In Genesis 18, when Abraham had learned that God intended to destroy the 5 cities of the plain, including Sodom, where Abraham's nephew Lot lives with his family, we're told that Abraham stood before the Lord and interceded for the righteous in the cities God intended to destroy. This is the first intercessory prayer in the Bible, by the way. And what an amazing interchange between a mere man like Abraham and the living God, Almighty God, the creator of the universe, who is standing right there in front of Abraham in human form. Wow. Abraham came near, we're told, and he said, listen to his prayer. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now he's talking to him face to face. Understand that. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's right in front of him. So God said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sakes. Verse 27, and Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes. Maybe he took a step back and thought about what he'd just been saying. I'm but dust and ashes, and I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? He immediately answered, if I find 45, I'll not destroy it. And Abraham continues to plead with the Lord all the way down to 10. Verse 32, then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I'll not destroy it for the sake of 10. One of the most amazing interchanges in human history, a mere human being haggling with and challenging the creator of the universe right there in front of him in human form. And yet, as Philip Yancey notes, quote, we readers are left with the tantalizing fact that Abraham quit asking before God quit granting. What if Abraham had bargained even harder and asked that the cities be spared for the sake of one righteous person, his nephew Lot? Was God so quick to concede each point, actually looking for an advocate, a human being bold enough to express God's own deepest instinct of mercy? Wow. Won't you join me in reminding the Lord that there are a lot more than 10 righteous in this country? There are millions who still love the Lord, who are serious about obeying and serving Him, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Can't we beg Him on that point alone to have mercy upon us and deliver us from our enemies and heal our land? Abraham's bargaining with God was an amazing interchange, but certainly not unique, because Moses had prayed that way as well, or he would pray later on. Remember at Sinai when the children of Israel had made the golden calf and resorted to idolatry while Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments? God was so angry, he told Moses, "Step aside, I'm going to wipe them all out and I'll start over with you." But in another of the great acts of intercession in history, Moses pleaded with the Lord to forgive the Israelites who had sinned in making the golden calf. We're told in Exodus 32:11 and following, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. Now the Lord, at this time, he wasn't standing right in front of him in human form, but Moses had just been up there talking with him. So here he is now pleading with the Lord. He said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath, O Lord, and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give it to you, to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Now notice how Moses challenges God and reminds him of his promises in the past and quotes his own words back to him. That's the way the Lord wants us to pray, not in arrogance. "But Lord, I got my finger on the verse here. This is what you said." He wants us to bring that before him, to bring his word. We're honoring his word when we do that. And I found myself praying for our country like that in recent years, reminding the Lord of the godly people he brought to these shores to found this nation, people who wanted to glorify God and worship him and spread the gospel of Christ, as they stated clearly in the Mayflower Compact and other early documents. Reminding him of our God-fearing founding fathers who deliberately established the government and laws and freedoms of this new nation upon the foundation of biblical truth, as they made evident in the Declaration of Independence and our wonderful Constitution. Reminding him of how he's blessed this country, used this country to send missionaries around the world and to provide aid to the poor and suffering and to help restore and rebuild after times of war and natural disasters and to support his chosen people, Israel, who otherwise would stand alone against all their enemies in the Middle East, and to defend the world from tyrants like Hitler and Stalin and terrorists like ISIS and leaders of China and Russia and North Korea and Iran today from plunging the world into war and bringing untold suffering to millions of people. Begging him to have mercy upon us and forgive our sins. And yes, our sins are many. And we need to, like Daniel did in Daniel 9, to confess the sins of our nation. The wicked aren't going to do it. You say, "Well, I didn't commit those sins." Daniel didn't either. But he said, "Lord, we've turned from your law. We've rejected you." And God's people need to confess that to the Lord. Ask him to heal our land. Couldn't you join me in praying like that? For I fear that the America I just described is literally up for grabs in the next one or two election cycles, as it has been for the last two or three. Just a matter of time, if God's people don't wake up. By the way, Moses didn't pray that prayer with his hands neatly folded and a serene smile on his face as he smiled toward heaven. Can't you imagine him, as one author described him? He's on his face one minute, in God's face the next. He's on his knees, pointing his finger, lifting his hands, shedding tears, shredding his cloak, wrestling like Jacob at the Jabbok River for the lives of his people. "Lord, you've got to forgive them." That's what fervent, desperate prayer looks like, my friends. And God heard him. Verse 14, "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Amazing. God threatened judgment. Moses interceded. He intervened in fervent prayer. Lord, don't judge your people. Turn from your fierce wrath. God relented from judging the people, which was his heart all along. When we pray, we don't twist God's arm and give him new information, saying, now, Lord, if you knew what I knew, you'd do this. No, we bring his word to him, and we know his heart. He didn't want to judge the people. He said in Ezekiel, judgment is my strange work. I want them to repent and live. And so Moses says, Lord, forgive them. He just wanted Moses to intercede. Is that God's heart for America? Is he just waiting for enough of his people in America to intercede? How utterly tragic that 800 years after Moses, just before the Babylonian captivity, God looked for another Moses, and he couldn't find one. In Ezekiel 22, the Lord lists the sins of the nation, from the princes to the priests to the officials to the false prophets to the people, sins that would cause him to bring judgment upon them, just as he must look at our nation today, the corrupt political leaders, the greedy business leaders, the woke educational leaders, the immoral entertainment leaders, the apostate religious leaders, and the sinful people, and conclude that he must judge us. But before God brings judgment in Ezekiel's day, he looks for someone to intercede for the nation, as Moses had done, as Abraham had done. Verse 30, he reports, so I sought for a man. Notice, a man, one man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. How utterly tragic, it says, I found no one. How heartbreaking. The Lord sought for a single godly person to intercede for the entire nation, but he found no one. So the Lord explains in the next verse, so I'll pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fierce anger. As the Lord lists the sins of our nation that call for his judgment, before he sends the judgment that we certainly deserve, he will in his mercy look for those among his people who will intercede for America. Is he finding them? Those who will build a wall and stand in the gap between our country and God's wrath that we certainly deserve, and cry out to him to have mercy and deliver us. I hope he heard many in Washington on Friday. I hope he'll find many here. I hope he'll hear millions that have joined with Franklin Graham and Pastor Jeffers and Unite 714 and Concerts of Prayer and Watchmen on the Wall and many other prayer groups who are crying out to God, interceding for our land, all over this country, in large groups and small, nurses on the roof, congressmen in a room in Washington, people in a church gathering outside, military men and women, people in cities. I love Franklin Graham's choice of 2 Samuel 24:25 as the theme verse for his prayer walk 4 years ago. The Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. That's what he wants. Oh, that the Lord might be moved by prayer for America today and hold back the tsunami of judgment that is set to break upon us. As we saw over the past couple of weeks, James, looking back at the example of Elijah in his day, understood the importance and value of intercessory prayer. Elijah, who was a mere mortal just like us, prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. We don't know how long he prayed, but at some point the Lord said, I hear you, it's not going to rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again that it would rain, 7 quick prayers there on the mountain, told his servant to go look for a cloud, and God sent the rain in abundance. The principle is this, James tells us, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How long has it been since you prayed like Abraham or Moses for our nation? Have you ever prayed like that? I'm going to stop it there. I was going to include a couple more, but we'll get those next time. There are many examples, King Hezekiah, Nehemiah, and many others that we could mention that prayed for our nation. How long has it been? Have you ever prayed that way? You see, the Lord, the Holy Spirit includes the prayers of Abraham and Moses and David and Hezekiah and Nehemiah, and then in the New Testament, Paul and Peter and the church, he includes those in his word to teach us how to pray. Not meaningless cliches, not just going through the motions, but earnestly praying, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person. We talked about who that is. That's someone who's been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not perfect. Nobody could pray but Jesus if we had to be perfect, but we're clothed in his righteousness, and we walk with God, and we walk in the light as he's in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and we confess our sins, and he forgives us our sins, and the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We abide in him, and we can pray. That's the kind of person James is talking about. We need millions in America to pray that way. Is that what God's waiting for? He was waiting for Abraham. He was waiting for Moses. He was waiting for somebody right before the exile, but he said he didn't find anybody. So I sent Nebuchadnezzar in, and he wreaked havoc. And a lot of people died in great suffering. And I know we deserve judgment in America, but is he waiting? I wonder sometimes why it hasn't already fallen. Is it because he's waiting for all these millions of people who claim they follow Jesus to get on their face and cry out to him? No, I know the judgment will eventually come. I've read the book. I know how it's going to end up. But maybe if we pray, it'll be another generation. Or maybe another. Maybe our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren get to grow up in a land that's still free. It still has at least a Christian memory. Because that's not going to happen if the Lord doesn't intervene. Do you know the Lord? Are you a prayer warrior? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in the last verse of the song we sang earlier. I must tell Jesus. He's the only one we need to run to. Earnest prayer is our only hope. If he doesn't intervene, we are cooked. But he can. Judgment is his strange work. What a great promise that is. I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live and not die. Only God's people can cry out and pray like that. The world's not going to. The apostate church is not going to. Those who've embraced wokeism and the LGBTQ movement and all that the world is pushing, they're not going to pray that way. Only God's people who really know Jesus Christ, and that's us. And there are a lot of others like us. But we need to pray that God would open all of our eyes and grant us discernment and pray as he wants us to pray. Lord, only you can do it. We ask that you would. We thank you in Jesus' name.